Thank you for the music this morning. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. I'm going to read from a select series of verses and will indicate to you where I'm transitioning to the next section. If you turn to John chapter 20, please, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. A tale of three gardens. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord away out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." We know the story. Peter and the other disciple, who we believe was John, run towards the tomb and both encounter this empty tomb and leave and go back to their homes. Mary follows again in her own time, and we pick it up at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. 12 miles southwest of Paris, one finds the spectacular estate of Versailles, the creation and seat of power for those kings that we may have studied in high school or college. Those Louis, the 13th, 14th, the Sun King, 15th, and the 16th, who lost his head after the French Revolution of 17, begun in 1791. Carol and I have spent a day walking through the rooms of this luxuriant, sumptuous palace of Versailles, but we also wandered through some of the acres of that estate in the remainder of that day. 2,000 acres, 200,000 trees, 200,000 and more flowers planted every year, 20 miles of irrigation canals spread out across this estate, magnificent pools and fountains of water dotting the landscape, statues and sculptures made out of marble, bronze, and lead still may be found in Versailles. You can wander off into part of this estate and you'll find the little cottage that Marie Antoinette had set aside for herself, the mill, and the picturesque beauty of this neck of this estate. But travel with me 6,000 miles south from Versailles, And there you will come to the tip of the southern continent of Africa, where we lived as a family for 15 years. And there are another set of beautiful gardens called Kirstenbosch Gardens, nestled at the base of Table Mountain, which dwarfs the magnificent city of Cape Town. Kirstenbosch Gardens, these botanical gardens. This was once the estate that was bequeathed by Cecil John Rhodes, the only man who's had two countries named after him, Northern and Southern Rhodesia. This diamond magnate whose Rhodes Scholarship is still out for those who can succeed in acquiring it, and off to Oxford you will go on a Rhodes Scholarship. Well, he bequeathed this land, and this land was merely a ramshackled farmland overrun with pigs until in 1913 Harold Pearson had a dream and a vision for this piece of land. He was going to turn it into a botanical garden. And this garden would be stocked with all the indigenous flora and fauna of the country. Today you can go to Kirstenbosch Gardens. We picnicked there many a time. And what one would find is over 7,000 species of fauna and flora in these beautiful gardens, in this garden that is there perched at the edge of the continent. It's now a UNESCO site, a World Heritage site. Well, these are two gardens, Versailles, Kirstenbosch, which may be found, if you Google it, in the top 10 of the most beautiful gardens in the world. But do you remember another garden? That garden listed within the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Garden of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Those were a magnificent display of fauna and flora. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are written about in the Greek and Roman texts. And they are described as being gardens that were found in this ancient, arid, desert almost region. And here in the midst of this aridity, one finds lush vegetation, cascading like waterfalls down terraces 75 foot high. One could find in these gardens exotic plants, herbs, and all kinds of flowers that would bedazzle the eyes. One could smell the wafting fragrances of the flowers through the terraces. Back in the 6th century BCE, Nebuchadnezzar gave these gardens to his wife Amytis. Amytis was from the native region of Media, northwest Iran, and there were mountains there. There was lush vegetation, and she was homesick. So according to the text, Nebuchadnezzar crafted this out as a gift for her. By the way, today we found that there's a British Oxford scholar who claims that as she studied this area for 2 decades, the gardens are really a century earlier, 300 miles north in Nineveh. They should be called the Hanging Gardens, not of Babylon, but of Nineveh. My task is not to be in that domain, but to be a theologian. And so when I come today, I come to the Easter saga, and I think of the historical contours of God's plan, which in a sense settle around 3 gardens. 3 gardens. Travel with me through the 3 cameos this morning. We go back to the creation narrative, and in the stories, we read of a garden in Genesis chapter 2. It's a garden that is lush. It's a garden in which God has created man. For here in Genesis 2, God is the gardener. That's the metaphor, that's the image. God is a potter. God picks up a handful of inanimate dust and kisses it into life, and there is man. Man has a safe place to live, a free place, a luxuriant garden irrigated with waters. And here he is to live out his days amidst this verdant vegetation. We read about that garden in Genesis 2:8. But God gives to man a prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A single boundary, one single boundary, hardly an oppressive prohibition, appealing to the innocent of, appealing to the obedience of the first man. Hear the Creator, listen to him. But then, as we read later on in that same chapter, God's image moves from that of gardener and potter to God, who is a surgeon, who places Adam, this first man, into this divine anesthetic, this deep sleep, and takes in the imagery of the text out of the rib of Adam, out of that cage and that rib cage. He takes a rib and he shapes out woman, the first woman, Eve. They are to live in the garden called Eden, meaning delight. Delight, joy, but for too little a time, not for long, seduced by the half-truths of that one who comes disguised perhaps as an evil serpent. That couple snatch at equality with God. And as they do so, the original couple trade away their birthright. Eating from the prohibited tree sets in motion the derailment of humankind. And since then, every one of us has committed the sin of Adam. We've rebelled against the Creator. Paradise is lost in that first garden. Paradise is forfeited. As that French commentator Godet said, since the fall, man is a dispossessed king. The crown has fallen from his head. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German theologian, describes it in these words: the fall affects the whole of the created order and is sent it crashing blindly into infinite space like a meteor torn away from its nucleus. The last we see of the original couple is them exiting the garden, the first garden, the garden that has now become a place of tragedy. They make their way out as refugees, as fugitives of divine justice. The last we hear of that original couple is the slamming of the gates of Eden behind them as they leave, and there are the cherubim guarding the tree of life. A cloud of darkness hangs over the garden. The place of joy, the place of laughter, the place of purpose, the place of God's presence and communion is now one of profound sadness. The couple have mortgaged completely God's providential gift. Disobedience shatters the possibility of communion and fellowship with God. Paradise is irreparably lost in that first garden. The German commentator Gerhard von Rod writes, what is left for man is a life of trouble in the shadow of a crushing, puzzling riddle. A life entangled in an unbounded and completely hopeless struggle against the evil one, the power of evil. And in the end, unavoidably subject to the majesty of death. So in that first garden, we have the act of mutiny, the act of revolt. But that crime in that first garden will be answered millennia later in another garden across the Kidron Valley of Jerusalem. For here God will address the crime of Eden. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. When history was full to the full, spilling over, when that mark on the divine calendar and schedule was in play, God sent his Son. The fourth gospel rephrases the Pauline phrase. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. God steeped into the breach of human history. As Thilica writes, God did not linger behind the lines in the safety of heaven, listening to toned-down reports of the torrid battles on the world's front. God came. The Word became flesh. Deity was cloistered in humanity, and that little babe in Bethlehem was wrapped in cloths and placed in a stone feeding trough. And 33 days later, that little boy was carried into the temple, and Simeon, in his trembling arms, prayed a blessing over this one who would be a light to the Gentiles and would reach out to his own people, the Jews. And 30 years later, that same one would be living out his ministry, the kingdom of God, not in the political theater and prominence of the Roman Empire in Rome, but in the backside of that Roman Empire, in Galilee and Judea. There he would live out and proclaim the coming kingdom of God in his person, in him. And as he came to the edge of that ministry, when he knew that his hour had come, now he comes to another garden, a garden that is called Gethsemane. And here we have in the second garden the crisis before the cross. John tells us about this garden in verse 1. He says that after this poignant meal with his disciples in the upper room, the group make their way down into the valley, across the Kidron, into the garden where they had met many times. And there are the gnarled roots and the wide tree trunks and the weary limbs of the olive trees that have witnessed years of history's acts and whispers in this garden. This is the place where there will be the crime of Eden addressed in this garden. And here this one in anguish who has been sent to redeem humankind will sprawl out, throw himself on the damp ground of the garden and cry out in a lament unto his Father. Father, Abba, is there not some other way? All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet the Son and the Father know there's no other way. There's no alternative. There's only one way, and that leads through the cross. The only way to address the first garden's crime is through the death of Jesus after the experience of the second garden in Gethsemane later that day. So the cry of abandonment that we hear on that Friday afternoon, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a continuation of the abandonment that began in the second garden, Gethsemane. For Jesus' will is crucified in the garden beneath the city before his body will be crucified on Skull Hill above the city later that day. The corrupt Jewish religious priesthood abandoned the call of his ministry. They resisted him. And they plan for a way to kill him. And as Jesus lies out in the garden and cries out in a lament, those thugs are coming with swords and shields and flaming lanterns to come and arrest him in the garden. The abandonment is real. His own family have misunderstood him. His own hometown, Nazareth, has rejected him. The disciples will fail him. The three have gone to sleep in the garden and they will disappear like petrified rabbits. Peter will deny him. Judas will betray him. And the Father will be silent in the garden. At his baptism, at the Transfiguration, God's booming voice burst forth with pride and in affirmation and encouragement. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, God is silent. Jesus will have to fly solo through the frontier alone. This dark, dark frontier. His will is crucified. And what the Gospel of Mark declares in an objective declaration, even the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and offer his ransom for many. That objective declaration is now a personal, subjective experience in Gethsemane. Karl Barth got it right. The bill is being presented in the second garden. Jesus may press out the question. Jesus may blink in this garden as he contemplates the prospect of what Golgotha represents. The separation between Father and Son. The one who knew no sin becoming sin. The cost of redemption, taking upon himself the curse of the law that should have been on humankind, now making him become the curse of the law. He recoils against some of this, the prospect of what lies ahead, but he does not take the exit ramp. He pulls out, not my will, but your will be done, gets up and goes out to meet the coming noisy crowd of thugs that will arrest him. And with moral authority and poise, he arranges his own arrest. He supervises it. And the anguish of the prelude in the second garden is seen in the arrest and the brutal flogging and violent death on the cross which follows in the later hours. On that afternoon when darkness covers the earth, that Friday afternoon, when the signature of God's judgment is seen across the tapestry and canvas of nature, then the Son of Man, the Son of Sorrows, as Thilica writes, gathered up the whole burden of mankind's sin in one single heave, massive heave. He places the sin of the world loaded upon his shoulders. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That was the forecast of Isaiah 8 centuries earlier. He stepped into the trenches of apocalyptic warfare, the battle against the cosmic forces of evil and their patterns of sin and death, which had ensnared mankind ever since the crime of the first garden continued. But he would address it that Friday. And in that Friday evening, there would be some who had heard that cry, "It is finished," and the corrupt religious priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas walked back to Jerusalem. Perhaps they have watched Jesus cry out at the end, and they rubbed their hands with glee and mumbled under their beards, "It is indeed finished." Perhaps the Roman government and their representatives shrugged their shoulders and said with indifference, "Another political Jewish Messiah eliminated." Perhaps the crowd that was there at the base of the cross dispersed away from that cross and said in their voices, whispering, "It is finished, it's over." And some of those disciples left, slinking away, disillusioned. This whole business of the kingdom of God in their minds had seemed to come to naught, to zero. Indeed, now it appeared, it is finished, it is over. But the third garden would cast shafts of light of meaning of what Friday was about when Jesus cried out to Telestai, "It is finished." The mission of God was not aborted, but the mission of God had been completely completed. This was a cry of victory from the Son. The world that had been derailed by the first crime in the first garden had now been set right by what the Son had done in that second garden of Gethsemane and on the cross on Skull Hill that Friday. Now there is the prospect of redemption and forgiveness for all humankind. And in that breaking dawn of that Sabbath, in the text that we read, Mary comes as still darkness and light are fudging in between. The eastern sun has not peeped over the horizon yet, but the darkness of her heart and in the brokenness of her tears, she makes her way to the sepulchre, the cemetery, the place where there is a third garden. She was the last one at the cross. She is the last one, if you read Mark 15:47, the last one to see Jesus' body, the interred corpse of Jesus, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, placed in that evening into Joseph of Arimathea's sepulchre. But she is the first one there on that Sabbath morn. She makes her way to that well-known sepulchre, and she sees in the darkness that the tomb is empty, rolled back on its tracks, and immediately her heart shudders. She stops. Grave robbers, the ghoulish crime of grave robbery has taken place and Jesus' body has gone. She rushes in panic back to report this to the disciples in Jerusalem and then makes her way back to the tomb. She weeps. And then she's distracted, perhaps by a noise behind her, perhaps by a shadow that's cast on the tomb, but she spins around and there is whom she believes is a gardener who is really Jesus. And she asks, well, perhaps this gardener is the one who is responsible, not the grave robbers, but plan B. Maybe this gardener has taken the body of Jesus and removed it. The misidentified figure calls her name, Mariam. The mystery is solved. He is alive. Mariam. For Mary, there was only one person in that world that could say her name with that intonation and inflection of love. Mariam. As Willimon writes, the voice of Jesus called across an abyss of death. He has thrown her a lifeline to her across the cavernous expanse between her world of logic and reality. The power of God, like the voice that shatters glass, the voice of Jesus has shattered Mary's world, called her to a fresh encounter and a new faith. Come stand with Mary at the tomb this morning. Come stand at the tomb with your tears, as she was weeping. And perhaps as you've come this morning and you stand at that tomb with Mary, those are tears of grief that you carry as cargo in your heart this morning. Grief for the loss of a mother, a father, a recent loss of a wife, of a husband, of a son, of a child, of a close friend. Perhaps you stand at the tomb and there are tears of grief. Perhaps you stand at the tomb this morning with Mary and there are tears of guilt. Your life has been jagged and ragged And you look at those actions which cannot be undone, and those words that cannot be retrieved, and those years that the locusts have eaten. And there are tears of guilt, for you've missed the dream that God has had and for your life and your story. Perhaps you stand with Mary and you stand at the tomb today because of the tears that you shed for those who are your children and those that you love and your friends whose lives have been trapped into an abyss, and they've gone down that slippery slope and found the chains and oppression of addiction in some form and another. Perhaps you come with the tears this morning of frailty and old age and self-struggle and loneliness. Well, turn from the tomb. Turn towards that one who looks out at you. Turn towards, with Mary, the gardener. Yes, Mary got it wrong, but she also maybe got it right. For what we have here is a Jesus who stands in a new kind of Eden, a new place where he has come, and out of the chaos and the evil of the world that has been hijacked by the crime of the first garden, in the darkness and chaos of that primal world where there was creation, now he comes to the chaos of sin in the world, and through the cross on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday, there is recreation. Pilate got it right. Pilate said to the Jews, "Ecce homo, here is the man. This is the man. This is the second Adam who stands bringing new life, new creation, new opportunity of friendship and forgiveness in him." The gardener charged with bringing order into the chaos of our world. Newness, flower. He's come to uproot the thorns and the thistles. And as you stand there with Mary, do you hear him call your name? Do you hear him call your name? Let us pray. Father, you are the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And you have promised us through your word that you know every name of every one of your sheep. You are the one who goes out into the teeth of the storm and at night searching for the one out of the flock of 100. The 99 that are safe, you are the one that goes out with lantern and with eyes searching, seeking the darkness, looking for that one lost lamb. May we hear you call our name today, Lord, in the way that you alone can speak it. And in the way that you call our name, we know that you offer us your love, your forgiveness, your friendship, and your promise to walk with us to the end of this life journey. Eden, Gethsemane, and the empty tomb in the garden outside the city of David. Markers in the heart of God reaching out to us as your people. A broken people. A people that need Easter carved deep into our lives afresh and anew. Give us the courage, Lord, to be what you want us to be as a church family here at Lakeshore. And as you send us out into the world where you have placed us. For it's in your name that we pray this Easter Sunday morn. Amen.